look at a really important and interesting topic, and thanks for having me along, and thank you also for hosting the team from Christ College a couple of weeks ago for the mission. So I teach at Christ College. In fact, organising the missions is one of my jobs, so it was great when George, whenever it was last year, got in touch about the possibility. And I thank you for the great experience they had, including turning on a flood for them, so they really had a North Coast experience. They, despite the flood, or perhaps because of the flood, they enjoyed it, had a good time, really were encouraged by seeing what you're doing here for the Lord and what the Lord's doing among you. My role at college, I think it says on the bulletin, I'm vice principal and I teach theology, systematic theology, so that's doctrine and ethics. If you've got your Bible there, please open to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read a few verses. That will be a bit of a basis for what we'll think about this morning. And the 2 Kings passage is in the background as well, and I'll refer back to that also. But Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 13, going through to verse 18. This is the Apostle Paul writing especially to Gentile readers and telling them, once you'd been far away from God, and then we pick up the reading in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, that is, out of Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great truths that it reveals to us. We thank you for the way you speak to us and call us to be yours. We thank you for the heritage that we have, and as we think about that now, we pray, Lord, that you'd show us again the wonder of your glory and grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a famous saying that if we see further, it's because we stand on the shoulder of giants. That's a good reminder of the fact that we always benefit from the heritage that we have. And that's certainly true for Christians. Even if we take something as ordinary and familiar to us in the Christian life as the Bible itself, we have this Bible and we're able to read and understand it because of the whole history of the church. The recognition of the books that were in the Bible was by the church. The manuscripts were collected by the church. The idea of turning those scrolls into a single volume came through the church. The order of the books, the translation over the years, understanding how to interpret it, how to apply it. All of that we inherit from 2,000 years of history, and really more going back into the God's people in the Old Testament as well. This almost everything we have in the Christian faith, we inherit from the past. Generations before us who've done the hard work of understanding the Bible, expressing the Christian faith, formulating truths, opposing errors, expressing God's truth well, and we benefit from that more than we can imagine. I say to students in class from time to time that in a week of lectures, we can cover something that often took centuries for the church to find out and to sort out. But The results are there in our creeds and confessions, in the theology books. And so it's a little bit like science as well. You don't have to go back and develop again the basic laws of physics or the periodic table. You can start with that and build on it. And so if we see the Christian faith more clearly than people did in the past, and maybe we don't, but if we do, it's very much because of what we inherit from the past. And we appreciate that and we grasp it more fully when we know a bit about those on whose shoulders we stand. And so George tells me, really, over all of this year, you've been looking at the Reformation, and he's asked me to talk about the heritage of the Reformation. So I hope what we look at this morning will help you to understand better what the Reformers were on about and why it matters, and thank God for them and for the heritage that we have. Now, there are all sorts of things that we could call the heritage of the Reformation. We could think about political impacts and educational impacts and social changes and the way it shaped Western culture, economic impacts. We could think about the divisions it brought in Europe and even the wars that resulted because of the Reformation. And you can read lots of history books about those impacts. But if we were to ask the Reformers themselves, what was the Reformation about and what did they want to pass on to future generations? What would they have said? They certainly realised that they were in the middle of history-shaping events. They didn't know how it was all going to play out. But never before in Christian history and in European history had the church been divided the way it was in the years of the Reformation. And they realised things were changing. And what I want to do this morning is to take some thoughts from a document that John Calvin wrote called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. At the time of the Reformation, what was called the Holy Roman Empire, which is roughly Germany and Austria and those kind of areas, was ruled over by the Emperor Charles V. And because of the Reformation, especially the work of Luther, his empire was divided between Protestants and Catholics. And in 1543, the emperor called a meeting, hoping that he could bring some unity amongst the various kingdoms within his empire to go to war together to fight against the Spanish. And so one of the things he was trying to do was get the Protestants and Catholics to work together. And John Calvin took on the task of writing a letter to the emperor, Charles V, and the other princes of the empire, setting out the case for church reform. So right in the middle of the Reformation, he writes to the emperor explaining what's going on and why it matters. Now, there's no evidence that the emperor and the princes at the council actually read what Calvin wrote. But it did mean that he had an opportunity to explain what the agenda was, what he and the other reformers were aiming for. And so it's a really useful piece of evidence about their ambitions. And really the key to what he says is the quote that I've got on the bulletin there for you, where he says early on in the work, "The whole substance of Christianity is a knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained." So he says, in seeking to reform the church, this is what really matters: how the church should worship God and the message of salvation that it should teach. Now, as he writes this letter, he certainly talks about other issues, appointing ministers and the government of the church and the place of the sacraments. But he says, worship and the message of salvation are the soul and life, and the rest is body and structure. So why did this matter to him, and what was the impact that it had? Three things to look at this morning. First, he was really focused on the church. That's the title of this document. He writes, The Necessity of the Reformation of the Church. The Reformation was not primarily concerned about the whole of society, although it certainly had impacts on the whole of society. It wasn't even first of all concerned about individuals, although it certainly had huge impacts on individuals. It was the church that they were concerned about. So in this document, Calvin writes, the question is not whether the church labours under diseases, both numerous and grievous, but whether the diseases are of a kind, the cure of which admits not of long delay, and of which therefore it's neither useful nor becoming to await the result of slow remedies. He's arguing there is an urgent need to change the church. And he saw himself very much like the Old Testament prophets and kings, looking over the whole of God's people, knowing that it had always been God's plan to have a people of his very own who knew him and loved him and served him well. And that's gone wrong. And so we heard about that in 2 Kings, how both Israel, the northern kingdoms, and Judah, the southern, had both turned away from God, worshipping other gods, rejecting God's way. They've broken his law. They won't keep his covenant. They won't trust him. The very people who are to be God's own people, holy to him, who are meant to love him with their heart and soul and mind, instead they reject him. And this dishonours God. It drags his name through the mud. It denies the very reason for the existence of God's people. And worse, it denies who God himself is. The people of Israel in the period of the 2 Kings talks about, and through much of their history, in effect reduce God down to a puppet. They think they can control him, because that's what an idol is. It's a way of manipulating the gods and controlling them. If you've got the statue, if you've got the Asherah pole, if you've got the image of the Baal, then you, in effect, you've got God in your pocket. You call the shots. Now, of course, that's not true. And the reality is that the true and living God of Israel is still the true God. But the very people who are meant to know that and love him have forgotten it. And as well as insulting God, it's a disaster for the world, because these people are meant to be the light to the world. They're meant to bring the blessing of knowing God out to the nations. God's love and God's law are meant to go out from the city of Jerusalem and bring people in. But instead of that, just like the other nations, they're worshipping their own gods. And so it's no wonder that God removes them from his presence and sends them into exile. But in the 2 Kings reading, we also read about King Hezekiah, the reformer. So in the southern kingdom of Judah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He removed the high places and smashed down the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and broke into pieces the bronze snake that the people were worshipping. And positively, he trusted God and held fast to him. The reading says he didn't stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. And Calvin sees the same issues are at stake in his day as they were for someone like Hezekiah in the Old Testament. The church is God's people, called to worship him and called to bring people to know him. The church exists in order to have communion with God and mission to the world. And it's failing on both counts as Calvin and the reformers look at it. It's a church that holds the name of the church, but it doesn't glorify God. In fact, it's hidden the truth about God and deceived people, and it's darkness, not light. And Calvin and the other reformers recognize that The church is at the very center of God's plans for the world. The church now, and even the church then, in some ways didn't look all that big and important and impressive and influential. But it's God's church that he uses to work out his plans for the world, to bring the nations to himself. It's the way in which he glorifies himself and brings salvation to the world. And so, like Hezekiah, in a dark moment, when there seemed to be no faithfulness in the church, Calvin and the other reformers set about trying to change that. They struggled to see the church to be what God meant it to be. Now, as they did that, they were never under the impression that they were creating a perfect church or a pure church. But they did believe that God was using them to turn the church to move in the right direction, to rediscover its calling and its faith. And in God's providence, he did use the Reformation to correct and redirect his church. And so as we sit here this morning as God's church, we benefit directly and immediately from what the reformers did 500 years ago. Well, how? How then is do we benefit from that? Well, they're Calvin's two big points in that quote I read out earlier. First of all, the reformers led the church back to real worship of God, like Hezekiah. Genuine worship glorifies God. It recognises him as, this is the way Calvin talks about it, recognises him as the only source of all virtue, justice, holiness, wisdom, truth, power, goodness, mercy, life and salvation. True worship recognises that everything good comes from God. Everything valuable is his gift. And that he himself is more beautiful and more wonderful and more glorious than any of his gifts or all of the gifts put together. And so real worship doesn't shrink God down and pretend that he does what we want him to do. It serves him and obeys him. As you look at this document Calvin wrote, he's very clear that worship is not primarily the forms of what we do in church, what he calls ceremonies. Worship is a heart activity, it's adoration of God and trusting him that leads to prayer. It's loving God and being enraptured by him, trusting him, asking him for the things that we need because we know there's nowhere else that we could possibly look. Genuine worship of God says, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's God-focused and God-glorifying. And the church in Calvin's day had lost sight of that. It was obsessed with ceremonies, all sorts of rituals and superstitions that they thought would get God to do what they wanted God to do. It gave the impression to people that if they followed the right formula, they would always get what they were asking for. Used images to pray to God, and so those images were venerated. All sorts of gifts and candles and prayers offered to the images of Mary and the saints and of Jesus. And Calvin saw all of this as idolatry. People were taught to pray to Mary and the saints as if Jesus were not the sufficient mediator. And so Calvin and the reformers came back again and again to the biblical message, the one we hear there in the book of Ephesians. For through him, that is through Christ, we have access to the Father by the one Spirit. We don't need to find some other way of connecting with God or impressing him with the right words or right rituals. The connection has been made by Christ, bringing us to God and bringing God to us. And Calvin could see that when people made up their own ways of worship, which is what had happened so largely in the church of his day, inevitably it turns into idolatry. And like Hezekiah, he and the other reformers set out to deal with corrupted worship. Let me just read you a little section of what Calvin says as he talks about the worship of the church of his day. He says, and this is, it's a very 16th century way of writing and quite pointed. He says, numerous puerile extravagancies collected from different quarters, and with these have been mixed up certain impious rites, partly borrowed from the heathen, more adapted to some theatrical show than the dignity of our religion. The first evil here is that an immense number of ceremonies, which God has by his authority abrogated once and for all, have been again revived. The next evil is that while ceremonies ought to be living exercises of piety, men are vainly occupied with numbers of them that are both frivolous and useless. But by far the most deadly evil of all is that after men have thus mocked God with ceremonies of one kind or another, they think they have fulfilled their duty as admirably as if these ceremonies included in them the whole essence of piety and divine worship. And so in place of this corrupted worship, he set out to introduce worship that was simple and true and unadorned, stripped away of all these illegitimate additions. The first priority is that people should understand God and his blessings and his promises and respond to them with conviction. And that needs clear preaching, he says, and good teaching, which proclaims God's glory and his perfections and his benefits and calls people to reverence his majesty, give homage to his greatness, feel gratitude for his mercies, and unite in showing forth his praise. And so Calvin's view of worship is that it should be based in good, clear preaching about the greatness of God and his grace and lead to genuine prayer, heartfelt obedience, and real adoration. That the substance of worship matters far, far more than the forms in which it comes. And the forms that he's talking about are very simple. The Bible will be read and preached. Of course, there'll be prayer, praising God in song, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, all simple and plain, but God-focused. And so what we're doing here this morning, which seems so ordinary and so normal, and lots of us are used to doing what we're doing this morning, you know, every Sunday of our lives and other times of the week as well, is the heritage of the Reformation. That we gather to worship God, to honour him. And just as what Calvin was doing in his era was radical, it is in ours as well, although perhaps in some different ways. So we live in a world which so constantly says, me, 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 I'm important. And we hear advertising that tells us, you know, you're important. But when we gather as God's people, we express the truth, him. It's God-focused. He is the glorious one. And so the Reformation directs us to true worship. The other side of the heart of the Reformation that Calvin talks about was that it made the gospel message clear. Calvin's view of the church of his day was that it had downplayed sin, that it saw sin as just kind of slip-ups and mistakes, didn't matter very much. And so if sin isn't very bad, then it's actually not too hard to fix it up. We just try a bit harder. And so the church taught that your own efforts and your own works could make you right with God. But the reformers said something very different. As we've heard about already in the service and sung about, they said, salvation is all about Christ and his work. Not what you have done, but trusting him. And so Calvin says this is the central dispute in the Reformation. Whether justification is by faith, whether we're saved through trusting in what Christ has done or by works, by offering to God our acts of obedience. Now, he's very clear that obedience matters. That's part of the outflow of worship that I've just been talking about. But those works, our obedience, don't reconcile us to God. They don't remove our guilt. They don't acquire eternal life for us. They don't provide the basis for our relationship with God. Salvation is all of God in Christ. Again, that's the message of Ephesians 2. In Christ, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been reconciled to Christ, to God through the cross. He, that is Christ, came and preached peace to those who are far away. Salvation is in Christ. And so this is the message that the reformers recognize people need to hear. Christ alone, salvation by faith alone. No other hope, no other saviour, no other security. Not by your efforts, not because of your status, not because of your connections. Faith is the open-handed and empty admission that I can do nothing, that all I can bring to God is my sin and my failure, and my hope lies not in me, but in Christ. And again, that's as radical in our society as it was then, because we live in a society which is so much about entitlement and achievement and merit and what we deserve. But the message of the gospel is Christ, not you. Grace, not entitlement. Faith, not works. Mercy, not achievement. And again, if that is the message that you've heard and you've grasped and through that you've come to God, then thank God for the Reformation. Because it is the moment in church history when that message was made crystal clear. And so in a church which had corrupted worship and had obscured the gospel, God used the reformers to restore genuine worship based on the true gospel. And that is the heritage of the Reformation. Now, about 150 years after the Reformation, someone coined the term that the church is reformed and is always reforming. And they didn't mean that we're constantly changing the basics of worship and the gospel, but that we have to keep refreshing them, that we can't just sit on our laurels and assume that everything's sorted out. It's not just a matter of repeating again and again and again what happened in the Reformation as if we're some kind of ecclesiastical museum, but we have to keep going back to the basics, to the same biblical basics as the reformers did. Who is God? He's the Creator, the Lord, the Holy, Righteous, Just and Good One who deserves our worship, and we have to praise Him in Christ. And how can we be His only because of Jesus? And it's actually us going back to that again and again and again that really honours the heritage of the Reformation. John Calvin certainly didn't want to produce Calvinists. What he wanted was genuine worshippers in churches that were clear about salvation in Christ. And of course he didn't know how things were going to turn out. But he did know that he and the other reformers in the 1540s were risking their lives. In the next decades, many of his friends and students, especially those who went back to France, would be killed for the sake of Christ. And that makes the final words that he writes in The Necessity of Reforming the Church poignant. He thinks about how the cost and suffering of the reformers will, one way or the other, under God, bring about a result. This is how he finishes the document. We know, I say, that it is the eternal truth of God that we preach. We are indeed desirous, as we ought to be, that our ministry might prove salutary to the world. But to give this effect belongs to God, not to us. If success must prove desperate and all things go to worse, I will say what it befits a Christian man to say, and what all who are true to this holy profession will subscribe. We will die, but in death even be conquerors, not only because through it we shall earn a sure passage to a better life, but because we know that our blood will be as seed to propagate the divine truth which men now despise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for men and women who over the years, and especially in the era of the Reformation, by your Spirit had the courage to recognize your truth and contest for it, even at the risk of their own lives and at the cost of their own lives. But even more, Lord, we thank you for the glorious truths of the gospel itself. We thank you that in Christ we have salvation. Sure and certain, not something that we have earned, not something dependent upon our unpredictable and insecure obedience, but grounded in Christ's complete obedience. Please assure us of our salvation in Him, and more make us people who love you for who you are, who look to you as the source of all that is good, and praise you as that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.